I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me, two passages. First, we turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, where we will read the account of the angel appearing to Mary. And then we will turn to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Children, as we read this, I'd like you to think about a question I'm going to ask in the sermon, and that is, which of these two passages comes first? So as we read these passages, I want you to think about the fact of which of these two passages comes first. See if you can think of that and see if you're right when we come and discuss that in the sermon. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, that story has just been told. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We now turn forward to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we will read from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. You can find that on page 1349 of your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After the sermon and prayer, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 111 all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just by way of reminder, 3 weeks ago we began a short series on our human bodies entitled "Our Bodies Matter." As I indicated at that time, I was doing so with two things in mind. One, it's Advent season, and it's expected that the preaching will somewhat reflect this time of year, and I thought this year we would focus particularly on the phrase in John 1 from verse 14, the Word was made flesh. So we are focusing especially on the fleshly, the physical aspects, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I outlined at the beginning, this is not just a matter that seems a suitable theme for Christmas. And not only are these important theological truths, but there are a host of very practical issues that come in our day-to-day lives in terms of how do we view and deal with our own bodies. While the passing of cannabis legislation has made substances and the substances we use in our bodies and how we view those issues sort of one of the more profile issues, there's a whole range, everything from exercise to body image to beginning of life and end of life issues. There are many ethical issues involving the human body, and while I don't propose to directly address those questions, I did try to make the case that without a biblical theology of the body, we're not in a position to provide biblical answers to these very practical questions that exist in all of our homes. And so through a series of four sermons, I'm hoping to put together for you the main pieces of a biblical theology of the body. There are really four parts, and each sermon by themselves is somewhat imbalanced. We need to take all four together. But first of all, we need to come to grips with what it means that our bodies were created by God. Why did He make us as bodies? Why were we not angels? What's unique about our bodies? And you'll recall we looked through the lens of Psalm 139, verse 14, where it says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we saw the unique purpose of our bodies, and that our bodies indeed are different than animal bodies. They're different than angel bodies. These are unique bodies that have been made by God for purposes of communion and fellowship, not just with words, but also by the things that we can make with our hands, the things that we can do with our bodies indeed, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, writes Paul to the Corinthians, do all to the glory of God. So our bodies have a created purpose to give glory and praise to God. But then, as we saw in the afternoon sermon 3 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 53 and we saw that the fall not only made us guilty before God, but the result of the fall was that our bodies were changed. We began to decay. Sin, sickness, and bruises came upon our bodies. And that beautiful body that was made by God for the purpose of worshiping Him now is a source of pain and suffering. And when we add to the curse that was there, everything from toil and work and tiredness to pain and childbearing, gender relations, the difficulties in there, we looked at Genesis 3 and we saw that these were all consequences of sin. Adam and Eve fell, and not only were they guilty, not only were they driven out, but their bodies became something very different than had been before the fall. Well, this morning we're going to look at the fact that we already hinted at when we looked at Isaiah 53, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and took on the body. Luke 1:31, we read together and we saw the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she was going to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit in the womb. You stop to thought and think about that. Jesus was in the womb. Jesus started while the nature of the fertilization of the egg within Mary was different than ours. From that point forward, His process was exactly the same as ours. He experienced physically everything that you and I experienced. So we're going to take a look at that this morning, and then this afternoon we will go to the restoration of our bodies, and we'll look at that glorious text from Philippians, in which we will see the fact that he is coming again, and at his second coming he will restore our broken bodies into glorious bodies. We had a hint of that last time, didn't we? When we saw the Lamb in Revelation 5 with the marks on his hands, and we recognize that even though we will have glorious bodies, as we'll see this afternoon, that go beyond what was there in Genesis 1, the Lamb forever, the Lord Jesus Christ forever, will have his body with the physical marks of his triumphs over sin and death. And in that light, we read two passages this morning. Philippians 2, in which Paul, in the context of writing about Christ's example of humility, note that Christ took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. We will focus particularly on those three phrases from Philippians 2, 5, and 6, as well as Luke 1, 31, which fits entirely of the fact that the angel said to Mary that in your womb will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really brings us to the question I introduced in the scripture readings. Children, when we read these two passages, which came first? Well, in our Bible, Luke comes before Paul. Paul wrote Philippians near the end of his ministry, probably 30 some odd years after about 60 years from the time of the angel appearing to Mary, probably roughly 30 years after Jesus' death. So there's probably 60 years in time between the writing of Philippians and the angel speaking to Mary. So it's first in our Bibles, Luke comes first, first in our history. But I want to suggest to you, to rightly understand Luke, we actually need the insight of Paul. And if you'll notice in Philippians chapter 2, we have in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." It was in the mind of Christ Jesus, who was God, to become man. Jesus, well, when you and I come into the womb, it happens to us. We have no choice. We are not conscious of the process. But that was not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his Godhead, from eternity, he made the choice. He made the decision to take on human flesh. Well, let's reflect on that a little more, and we'll do so under the theme, Christ in Mary's Womb. Very simply, first we're going to look at what the text says, looking particularly at the three phrases from Philippians 2. And then secondly, why the text matters. Now, admittedly, the subject material is difficult, and we cannot fully understand what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. God becoming man, how is that impossible? The infinite fitting into a finite physical body. The additional aspect of Jesus' birth is that it was extraordinary. With everyone else, we have scientific and biological explanations in terms of how we come into being. But with Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, there is a mystery there that none of us understand, and we dare not go beyond Scripture in trying to explain it. We simply have to take it as a given and begin with that fact. At the end of the day, this is a matter that we have to believe. Jesus becoming human with a physical body is a miracle beyond ordinary comprehension. And first, and at the end of the day, last, because all the explanations we're going to fill in between aren't going to be fully satisfactory, we believe it because the Bible says it. Don't try to figure it out entirely. Don't try to answer every skeptic. If you're here in church this morning saying, I want an answer that meets all the philosophical and biological questions I can raise, we can have an extensive apologetic discussion in which many of the objections are answered by Scripture, but at the end of the day, this is something that can only be believed by faith. Neither you nor I will ever fully understand what this text means. And it's even, I think, important to put, if you come to church this morning with a skeptic's mind, perhaps you're here out of custom, it's Christmas time, it's a good thing to go to church at Christmas time, but you're not really sure, do you really believe, are you willing to go to your university classroom, are you willing to put down in front of your educated friends or say in the workplace, I absolutely believe that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. That this is real history. This really happened. Part of the challenge we have is in the questions that are so often raised is that we think we are wiser than God. And to the doubter this morning who thinks that God owes us an explanation, all I can do is come to you with Job 38. When Job and his friends had raised various questions to God about how he was dealing in his providence, what did God say to Job? Okay, prepare yourself, Job 38, prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Yes, the very first thing we need to do when we come to our text is a biblical humility about what it means to be human. We are created by God. And the potter cannot say to him who made it, or the pot cannot say to him who made it, why did you make me this way? No, we are created finite beings. If you want a lesson in humility, read Job 38 through 40, where God, question after question, 77 rhetorical questions in a row about cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, astronomy, puts Job in his place and says, recognize that at the end of the day, I don't owe you an explanation. And yet, as we know from the end of the book of Job, nonetheless, the same God, in great and gracious mercy, reaches out to Job. And so this morning, again, we come with a humility to the text. And first of all, recognizing the text is true because it's in the Bible and we believe the Bible to be true in the Word of God. And for some, that's as far as we can go. And yet it is not an irrational belief. Remember Sermon 1. God made us with a purpose so that we commune with Him and praise Him. And in achievement of that, He has given us plenty of explanation in the Scriptures and especially in our texts. Both of our texts are real history and part of the same story. Yes, Philippians is real history. Christ, as part of the Trinity, before the beginning of time, made a decision to take on human flesh so that the church, the bride of Christ, could be saved. It was real history. It was a real decision by a triune God in which Christ willingly and consciously made the decision to become flesh. And the three phrases in Philippians 2 bring that especially to our attention. Let's look, first of all, at the phrase that we have in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, the word form here talks about shape and really refers to the essence, because we can't picture God. God isn't physical. We can't look at God. We can't say he has a form like you have a form and I have a form. Some of us are short. Some of us are taller. We can describe our different forms. We can't describe God's form. And yet it says, in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about his essence. Jesus Christ remained essentially God. He was the second person of the Trinity before his birth. And while he laid aside some of the powers of the Godhead while he lived here on earth for 33 years, he never ceased to be fully God. It was a conscious decision to lay aside his Godhead. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Paul starts here his argument by saying, Jesus Christ always was and always will be God. So there is a sense which the baby that was born to Mary, that was in her womb, was no ordinary baby. He was unique. He was unique in terms of his physical conception, which was unusual. He was unique in the sense that the baby inside had made the choice in eternity to become and to go into the womb of Mary. You and I don't make that choice. Jesus made that choice. And through it all, he remained God. So, we see, first of all, it was an eternal decision. But secondly, we see that he never loses the essence of God. He's in the form of God. And thirdly, if we look more carefully, we see the fact that, describing that, Paul says, he made himself of no reputation, taking himself the form of a bondservant. Now, the New King James translates this slightly different. If you're familiar with the older King James, you may remember the phrase, he emptied himself. And that's indeed the more common. He emptied himself of his Godhead. He made himself nothing. He became a servant. Now, when I say he emptied himself of his Godhead, we need to be very careful. He did not cease to become God. But he voluntarily put himself, his Godhead aside, and put himself under the same human and physical constraints that you and I experience in our bodies. He became subject to the law. Now, the law proceeds from God. The law is a reflection of his character. It proceeds from the essence of God in the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet, while he came to earth, Christ made himself subject to the law. What does that mean? Well, what it means is the fact that when we read the law this morning, there were various commandments given, commandments which I suspect you and I struggle with, even in terms of temptation. Even if we have not stolen or we have not coveted, it is human to see nice things and to want them. We can't really help that. That's just part of who we are. Jesus saw nice things and admired them. Jesus knew the difference between something that was beautiful and something that was ugly. Jesus knew the difference between a meal that was well cooked and wine that was tasty and that which and food which did not have the same aesthetic benefits. Jesus put himself under the law, under the same physical constraints as you and I. Jesus never married. He was a celibate man, and we know he was perfect. But that does not mean that Jesus did not observe human beauty. And that does not mean that Jesus did not have within himself the same attractions that you and I sometimes feel when we see other people. He did so perfectly. But it was essential that he be put under the law, that he become human and have all the human constraints that you and I have. That was essential. Not only did he do so in terms of the various challenges and temptations, and we see that explicitly in Satan tempting him in the three, but it was really evident throughout his life. Let's not think that the only time Jesus was tempted is the story of the temptation. Jesus' entire life was a life with human constraints, and the curse of sin was on him. Jesus became tired. Jesus became hungry. Jesus had all the effects of sin that you and I have. He became subject. Now, the wages of sin is death. And he took on human form that would die. Now, note, our souls do not die. Every soul that is created with a never-ending eternity. That's true of you and me as well as Jesus existed before. But our bodies do die as a result of sin. That was the wages of sin. So if Christ was going to overcome sin, he had to take on a body that indeed could and would die, or else he could not claim to be the victor over sin, death, and hell. And so Jesus became tired, he had pain, he had to learn, he was helpless as a baby. He started growing in the womb of Mary from conception, as does every other baby. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in the imago Dei, the image of God. Remember, they're different than the animals. They bore the image of the triune God and capable of communion. Jesus was born in a human body. The object of the picture became the picture himself. The infinite came into the finite. And even compared to other men, he made himself poor and of no reputation, didn't he? What kind of house did Jesus have? Children, what kind of house did Jesus live in when he lived on earth? Matthew 10, 24, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay a head. He lived without a permanent residence during his ministry. He was born in a borrowed manger. Even at the height of his earthly accolades, when he came in Palm Sunday and all the crowds gathered and said, Hosanna to the King, he was riding on a borrowed donkey. He ate the Last Supper with his disciples in a borrowed room. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He made himself of no reputation. It would have been true if he had been born to the richest man who ever lived, because he became human. Yes, the great condescension was the infinite becoming finite, but he went beyond that. He went and became even among men, despised and rejected. He bore the full curse of sin. He took on, our text says, the form of a servant. It reminds us of Isaiah and the suffering servant passages. He took on the bruises, the sicknesses, the hurts of the body. And no, Jesus did not have a supernatural body. When you hit Jesus, it hurt him. It's interesting listening to Christmas carols. And I don't want to get too dogmatic about it, but there's the one Christmas carol that says, "No crying he makes." No, that's not true. Jesus cried. He cried as a means of communication. Listening this week, the carol, "Mary, Did You Know?" When you think through, the carol really is talking about Mary. Did you know that the child you had was the Son of God? When you think of all the specifics that are added, he walked on water. He calmed the sea. He fed the poor. He healed. All expressions of his divinity and his power, and that was true. He was the Son of God. But really, the power of Christmas is not that he is extraordinary God, but also that he became man. It might be good to add a verse to Mary, "Did you know?" Mary, did you know that the son you were going to bear is going to have a sword pierced through his side and blood and water is going to come out? Mary, did you know that the baby you have that looks so innocent and we want to romanticize, did you know that he's going to grow up, he's going to bear the sin of his people, and he's going to stumble out of Jerusalem carrying a cross that's too heavy for him and almost at the point of exhaustion with the pains of a crown of thorns on his head? He's going to stumble, scarcely able to walk. Indeed, when the blood and the other pains are evident, we're not looking at him as a cute baby. Mary, did you know? When the angel said, "That which will be born in you, in your womb," that's the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, because if he's going to be your Savior, he needs to be both. Yes, he was conceived before he was born. He went from a zygote to an embryo to a fetus, to use our medical terms. His first moves were like any other child in the womb, probably a first hiccup in the first trimester of Mary's pregnancy as his anatomy began to develop. Even though no one was there to see it inside Mary's womb, he began to develop his facial features. During the second trimester of Mary's pregnancies, his internal organs began to grow. He was inside Mary's womb, but he could hear the noises and the voices just like other babies do. But he had given up his almighty omniscience, and he had to learn like every other child. Yes, in the womb, he perhaps learned something about tone and emotion. But he gave up his understanding, his rational comprehension and understanding of what was happening around him had been put aside. The third trimester, he continued to grow. Jesus' exit from the birth canal was no different than any of ours. While we don't remember it, we know that babies experience the starkness of shock from the darkness and warmth of the room to the exposure of air and light. I could go on through Jesus' whole life. Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. What's important is that we stop and we think about the fact of his humanity. He was like us in every way, sin excepted. Not the effects of sin, but the choice of sin and the guilt of sin. And he did so consciously. He made the choice to become human. And why is that? Last time I mentioned the fact that each one of us is unique. That your name, even though you and I can't even remember our grandfathers or our great-grandparents or go two or three generations back, the Lord knows every name. He knows your name from the beginning of eternity. And God chose to redeem a people to be gathered into a church. child of God, that includes you. And he chose to become human so that you might be saved. Even if there was only one person in the world who ever would be saved, he would have to go through all of this. Yes, believer, he thought it not robbery, because when you were made fearfully and wonderfully with the purpose of praise, he wasn't going to let the fact of sin get in the way of achieving the divine purpose. No, already in eternity, the triune God together determined that their purposes would be achieved, and indeed, there will be a generation through all eternity who will praise him. So why spend all of our time here? I've really just focused on three phrases from Philippians and one from Luke to emphasize the fact that he took on human flesh. Why does this all matter? It's just a way to fill a Sunday morning preaching slot just before Christmas. Let me suggest to you four takeaways for each of us as to why this really matters. First, it matters as a form of obedience. God says that this is necessary for creation, for redemption, for salvation. Now, you know, before Adam and Eve existed, before the world was made, there was sin and rebellion against God. Satan had fallen before. Somewhere in eternity, before the beginning of time, before Genesis 1, Satan fell. God didn't choose to go and to redeem the angels, Satan and the group. He left them. He let them be. But when mankind was made, we were made body and soul with a purpose of glorifying him in a way that was different than the angels, than the other parts of creation. We were made in the image of God with the purpose of worship and glorifying him. And God was not going to allow sin to destroy his purpose. The effect of the fall was death in all creation. But animals, plants, landscapes that are destroyed by fire, they're not going to be restored in the same way. Will there be animals in the new earth? Well, there may be, but they're not going to be the same animals as are here. Animals die, dust to dust. But that's not true of people. We are made with a body and with a purpose. And so it is part of the achievement of God's grand plan of salvation that Jesus took on human flesh, and that the gospel can go out again this morning. Secondly, our body, it's here so that we can have a complete redemption. If our bodies would not be redeemed, we would continue in eternity as something different. Now, and I want to be very careful here. But sometimes, have you not thought of the fact of eternity as just a heavenly choir, one long big church service? And while it's not very comfortable to say, I'm not sure that I'm looking forward to, that's all there is. I like church, I want to worship God, but I need a bit of sanctification before I'm ready for one big long church service. But the point is, it's not going to be one big long church service in the new heaven and the new earth. We are going to be there as bodies and souls. We are going to be there living a full life in a new heaven and a new earth. That is the glory of the gospel. We're not saved to become something different than what we were meant to be. No, we are saved to become what God originally intended in the creation. And our bodies are important parts of that. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll spend more time on that this afternoon, we're not disembodied souls, but we are going to be body and soul united to a life to the glory of God. So it was necessary for salvation. Secondly, it's necessary for the completeness of salvation so that we will continue to glorify God as humans. Thirdly, it is given to us for our comfort. For who is there among us who does not deal with the challenges of the body, one way or the other? Oh, there is sickness, there is tiredness, there is weakness, there are things we can't do that we wish we could do. We can make a big long list, fill it in yourself in terms of what applies in your situation. And even when our bodies die, even when we stand around a deathbed and we see the decline of a body and then life is gone and we realize that that person is no longer in the body, even when we take the casket to the graveside and we lower it in and we realize that what's in that box is no longer the person we love, we know that their body will be restored. We know that my body, which one day, if the Lord does not return before I pass away, one day will be decay into dust again. I know that my body will live forever with my Lord, and I'll be able to worship him. And I can trust him that the work he started in me, he will certainly complete. The angel said to Mary, "That which is in your womb." What was included there? Just the 9 months of Mary's pregnancy? No. The entire life of the Lord Jesus who was in the womb, who began, lived in the womb for 9 months, lived for 33 years, died, rose again, is alive today with his body, and will forever be in the new heaven and the new earth with his body. And around him will be gathered his people with their bodies. Yes, our bodies matter. And should that not lead us finally to doxology and praise for the amazing redemption? Yes, praise requires words and actions. Christmas time is a time we remember the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, Sean writes. Why? So that God's people could be saved, not with a partial salvation, but a complete one. What is your only comfort in life and death, the Catechism asks? Do you remember the answer? That I, with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say that? As you come this morning, a regular worship service on the Sunday before Christmas, is this just a story that is there, or have you stopped to think this is real history? He took on a real body. Oh, even after years with him, Thomas had a hard time with it, didn't it? When he rose, he said, "Let me put my hands." Jesus' hands. He had to feel the physicality. He had to see that the resurrected Lord was the real Lord. Do you know Jesus today as a real and living Lord, and you know him because he's your Savior? If that's not true for anyone, it's my joy. It's also my mandate, but it's my joy to tell you that he is willing and ready to receive sinners to himself. Yes, the gospel call goes out once again to those who have wounded souls and guilty accounts before God, but also to those who have hurt bodies, who have challenging lives. It's my privilege to preach to you this morning that him whom the angel told Mary would be born in her womb was born. He grew. He lived. He died. He rose again. And yes, as Paul finished in Philippians, he began that he thought it not robbery. But where does the text end? Verse 9, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, this is real history. You will bow. You will confess. You will either do it as a triumph of his mercy and grace by coming to him in faith, or you will do so as the object of his wrath, but you will bow. Where do you stand? Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray together. Lord God, most holy, we recognize that the teachings before us this morning are beyond our comprehension. Lord, we can only believe. We can't understand what it was for the Almighty Triune God to consciously make the choice to save us. Lord, when we look at ourselves, we see such ugliness. The fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you came consciously, taking on human flesh, taking on all the worst of what we have to experience, and even more, taking on hell and death itself, to create a way of salvation for sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that we may never grow tired of these familiar truths. Work with your Spirit in our hearts. Teach us anew to praise you and to glorify you. Lord, as the text also confronts us with solemn questions as to how we will confess your name and how we will bend our knee, we pray, work with your Holy Spirit. If there's someone here this morning who knows these truths but is strangers to grace, oh, convict him or her. Lord, work with your Spirit in their hearts to apply your word. And Lord, to those who are troubled, who are carrying burdens, oh, grant that the glory of the gospel, that you took on human flesh, that you know something of all of our burdens, that you even now are the empathetic high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, Lord, grant that we may come. Grant that we may be united in praise to you, the Word made flesh. Be with us in the remainder of this day. Grant us a good time of fellowship, and be with us this afternoon as again we come to hope, open your Word, Lord, to that glorious final chapter of the theology of the body, the restoration of our bodies to glorious bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, reminding us not only to look back at your first coming, but to look with anticipation to your second coming. Oh, Lord, be with us. Give us a blessed Lord's Day together. Hear our prayer. Forgive the sins, also the sins of worship. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.